Now we're reading verses 1 through 21 in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. Ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served in the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up, and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God, He is a jealous God, He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you, after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this portion of His own precious word for His name's sake. Joshua's final message to the nation of Israel is always an important one, but it is particularly appropriate for us at this Thanksgiving season. As we read this passage, we discover it to be a survey of the Lord's dealings in grace with His chosen people, starting with Abraham and tracing the Lord's mighty deeds through the years until their own time. Joshua showed to the children of Israel that they had every reason to be grateful to God and therefore to be fully dedicated to the Lord's service. As we read this passage of Scripture, we find that we have the same reasons as they. Indeed, we could argue we have greater reasons than they to give ourselves over to the Lord in thankfulness and in consecrated service. I think there's one sentence you could write over this passage of Scripture, and it would fix its message on our heart. I trust that in our own minds and souls we will perceive this and live by it. And it's simply this: we have received our rich inheritance from the Lord, and we should therefore serve Him accordingly. We have received our rich inheritance from the Lord, and therefore we should serve Him accordingly. There's an old Chinese proverb which says, when you drink of the streams, remember the spring. That really brings home to us what Joshua was saying to these people and what the Lord would be saying to us. We drink of the stream. There is a river. The streams whereof make glad the city of God, the psalmist tells us. Again he says, the river of God is full of water. We drink of the stream, of the rich fullness of God's grace toward us. Therefore, we should ever remember the spring. I was reading a statement from Scott, one of Scotland's great writers and great novelist, Robert Louis Stevenson. He said, keep both eyes open for your mercy. Sounds a bit like a preacher in saying that. Keep both eyes open for your mercies. When I got up this morning, I felt tired and distracted, and I couldn't seem to get my thoughts in gear, and I couldn't seem to really get going. And as I stepped toward the door that looks out over the garden at the back of the house, there was a thought in my mind, this is not a very happy day. And as soon as the thought struck me, another thought came, I think, to rebuke me. Why on earth would you think that? This is a happy day. I looked up, and believe me, coming from Northern Ireland, this is to me a never-ending wonder, a matter of wonder, that here in the fall and coming into the winter time of the year, I could look out and see a cloudless blue sky. I love to see a blue sky, especially in winter time. And I said, well, the sky's blue, the sun's shining. Then I thought of what I had read in the 5th chapter of Revelation this morning. God is on His throne. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. It is a happy day. I'm alive. I have health and strength. I have God's grace. I'm rightly related to Him. My sins are forgiven. Why would it not be a happy day? Very easy for us to focus on the one or two things that grieve us at a given time. It's very easy to get your mind on the negative and simply slump them to despair and depression. But, as Robert Louis Stevenson said, keep both eyes on your mercies. The man who has forgotten to be thankful has fallen asleep in life. God save us this morning from sleepwalking through life. God save us from simply going through life in that trance-like state that we cannot enjoy the rich fullness that the Lord has granted to us. And let us learn from Joshua chapter 24 this morning that we have a rich inheritance from our God, and we should therefore serve Him accordingly. I want to talk to you therefore today very simply on living for God in the light of our blessings. As we read this passage, we discover first that the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us. That's the testimony of the people of God in every age. You remember the psalmist said it. Even the heathen had to confess when they looked at the people of God, the Lord had done great things for them. And the psalmist's own heart echoed that. He hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. This is what Joshua is impressing upon our hearts as we read this 24th chapter. The Lord hath done great things for us. Start counting your blessings. Somebody said that the most difficult form of arithmetic for people to learn is to count their blessings. And I think that's very true. And as we start enumerating the blessings of the Lord, as the old hymn said, it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It will surprise you first that the Lord have done it. For why should He do anything for us? He owes us nothing. We owe Him everything. Why should He do anything for us? Why should God be good to you and me? People strut through life, you know, as if the Lord owed them something. As if it were something that God had to do to make them healthy or wealthy or blessed in some other way. But God owes us nothing but the judgment fires of hell. It is goodness in the Lord's part that gives us anything. Remember this. Anything more than hell for you and me is goodness and grace from our God. So let us learn to count our blessings. And as we enumerate them, we tend to accentuate the least of God's blessings. Now, I don't mean that any blessing from the Lord is really a small thing. But in comparison, we tend to focus on the way we feel in our body, the food we have on our table, how much money we have to spend, what job we have. Now, again, these are obviously important things. But that's not where the Lord starts. If you look at this passage, you find, first of all, He has saved us. If you can say this morning, the Lord is my Savior, the Lord has saved me, you have the greatest blessing that any son of Adam can ever have. Joshua emphasizes this in this final message, and he notes the three great deliverances which the Lord has given to His people. Notice that he mentions how the Lord delivered Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan. And then you discover how he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And then, finally, how he brought Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. Verse 7 and 8, ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, and then so on down across Jordan to their full possession. So here are three deliverances. Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Israel out of Egypt, and Israel out of the wilderness into the promised land. Now those three events were separated by many years, but they actually form three parts of the one great redemptive event of the Lord forming a people for himself. The salvation of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees emphasizes sovereign grace. Called by sovereign grace, Abraham was saved. Notice what it says in verse 2. About Abraham and his fathers. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. Notice what it said. And they served other gods. They served other gods. Abraham was born into a family of idolaters. Abraham was raised in idolatry. He knew not God. Jehovah was unknown to him. The great truth of redemption was something that could never be led before him by the priests of their heathen religion. But in sovereign grace, the Lord met with Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. How he did it, I don't know. But the prophet Isaiah gives us an insight into the sovereign grace of God here when he tells us that he dug him out of a pit. That was the pit from which they were digged. It was the pit of idolatry. And in his sovereign grace, the Lord came to Abraham and he revealed the truth to Abraham. And then he gave Abraham spiritual sight to perceive that truth, a heart to receive that truth, and a will to act upon it. You know what I have just described is what theologians call regeneration. That's what the Lord did for Abraham. And in giving him that great grace to regenerate him and make him a new man, the Lord led him by faith to embrace the promise. And that's what the Bible calls justification. Now here's the grace of God. Why have we not cause to rejoice this morning if we're saved? Called by sovereign grace, for we were in the same darkness as Abraham. He called us out of darkness into light. We were under the same bondage as Abraham. He took us from the power of Satan and brought us unto God. He regenerated us, and he justified us freely by his grace. Here is God's salvation. It is all of God, and it is all of grace. But when you think, remember the story there in Exodus, and especially in the 12th chapter. How did the Lord bring Israel out of Egypt? Remember he said, take a lamb for a house, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot. Slay it, catch its blood in the basin, put the blood in the doorposts and in the lintel. Roast this lamb, eat the lamb. And as you eat the lamb and shelter under the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What does salvation out of Egypt tell us? It tells us not only is salvation by sovereign grace, but thank God salvation is by the blood of the lamb. What a joy it is to turn to God's word and see the constant emphasis on blood redemption. Peter said, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who do by him believe in God, that raised him up and gave him glory. Thank God today for salvation by the precious, precious blood of the Lamb. Isn't it a tragic thing that in this day when sin, like a mighty tidal wave, is sweeping over the nations of the earth, when man's depravity is more obvious, more blatant than ever before, when indeed men gloat and glory in their wickedness, and governments excuse it, and judiciaries make it legal, isn't it tragic in this day when families are falling apart and people are just sinking under the weight and burden of the guilt of their sin, that churches, less than ever since the time of the Protestant Reformation, are hiding the message of the blood of the Lamb? What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's the message that needs to go out. We need to hit the high roads and the low roads. We need to go to the down and outs and the up and outs, who are often in a worse condition. And we need to tell them there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to reconcile you to God, to cleanse your conscience, to purge away your guilt, to break the power of sin in your life, rightly to relate you to God, rightly to fit you for life and for death and for eternity. There is power in Jesus' blood. And what a message that is. I say to you this morning, if you're saved, you're redeemed by precious, precious blood. Never let us grow used to the terminology of the gospel so much that we fail to be thrilled with the fact the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If you're in this meeting this morning carrying a burden of guilt, you've tried to throw it off and let on that it didn't exist, and that hasn't worked. You've tried to work it off, but that hasn't worked. You've tried to indulge in pleasure to try and put away the memory of it, and that hasn't worked. You've tried to become religious, and that hasn't worked. Well, let me tell you, these things will never work. But I have something to tell you about that does work and never fails to work. And that is the precious blood of the Lamb of God. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. My, come to that fountain of the Redeemer's blood. Bring your sin. Don't wait till you're better. Don't try to work yourself into a righteous state before you come to God. If you try that, you'll perish in the trying. But oh, with all your sin, come to Jesus. The great Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner starts one of his books with that very thought. What will a sinner do with a sin? Bring it to Jesus. That's what you do. For there's cleansing power in the blood of the Lamb. And then there is the deliverance of Israel out of the wilderness. And the idea there is that they are saved not only by grace and by blood, but by power. There is the thought here of the extension of the right hand of God. Notice how there is a constant emphasis on what men tried to do, the obstacles that the enemies cast up. in their pathway, but constantly the Lord brought them through. He brought them out of the wilderness. He brought them into the land of the Amorites. He brought them over Jordan, and He brought them into possession of the land. Saved by power. And you know, that's one of the great themes of the gospel. The Lord doesn't just say, when He saves you, now I forgive you. Now go and do the best you can. No, no. The Lord says, when I save you, I exert the power of eternal deity in your behalf. I stretch forth the strong right hand that cast the world across space and that now upholds them in their being. All the infinite power of God is made manifest in the salvation of a sinner. What does that mean? It means that when He saves you, He breaks the power of sin. There's victory for a Christian. I want you to understand that. I want you to know it not by some trick of willpower, not by enlisting in some 10-step program, but by knowing the power of the living God administered to you by the Holy Spirit. There is power to break sin, to break the habits, to take the things that are now your masters and make them your servants. There is power for the people of God. God's salvation is by grace, it is by blood, and it is by power. The Lord hath done great things for us. The Lord hath saved us. But not only has He saved us, it is clear from this passage that the Lord has kept us. When He saves, He keeps. I'm only going to have time to list these things today. But notice He keeps us in times of joy. He says, I give Isaac. Was that not a time of great joy in the house of Abraham and Sarah? I give Isaac. When they had given up all hope, God gave them a son. The idea in the word and the name Isaac is laughter. There was joy. Can I say something to you? You are never more in need of the keeping power of God than in the high times of joy and happiness in this world. Can I say to you that one of the reasons America is godless today is that it could not and has shown itself almost, and I'm speaking now as a nation, not as individuals, but incapable of handling great happiness and great prosperity. Mr. Barnes, who was with us recently, and many of you heard him preach here, was telling me of a pastor in Romania. Brother Barnes has had a long connection and a very important minister, so he knows the situation. He said this pastor, after visiting Britain, the churches in Northern Ireland, said, you know, it is harder for you to be faithful to God here than it was for us under communism. You see what he's saying? Once people get so happy in their circumstances, they tend to forget the Lord. The Lord knew that, and so when He was sending Israel into the promised land, He said, when you prosper, do not forget the Lord. Well, that's the inclination of the human heart. When you are in great joy and happiness and things are going well, perhaps it's the gift of a child. Perhaps it's an increase in your, or an enlargement in your earthly situation. Listen, my friend, that's the time to guard the holy place. That's the time to be very, very careful about your walk with God. You're never in greater danger of losing out You need the keeping power of the Lord. Can I say to you, remember the Lord gave Isaac. The Lord could take him away. I don't say that to scare parents. I just say it to remind you that your children are yours on loan, that they belong to the Lord. He gives. Your job is yours on loan. The money you have is yours on loan. The health you enjoy is yours on loan. These are blessings the Lord has given. Because you enjoy them, and you should enjoy them. I don't believe in that so-called Christianity that can only be holy as it has a long face and can't enjoy life. You can't enjoy life, there's something radically wrong with you. But as you enjoy what God has given, use it, but don't abuse it. You need the keeping power of God. He keeps us in the times of joy. He also keeps us in times of disappointment. For notice that he said, to Isaac he gave Jacob and Esau. Now when those children were born, it was a time of great joy and happiness. But as those children grew up, they brought much unhappiness. That was a home of deep divisions. A home, I'm sure, of many tears. Jacob and Esau, two sons, and it appeared that they both went wrong. But God and grace saved at least one of them. Those were times of disappointment. I suppose there's no greater trial than when in your own family there comes the gall and the bitterness, disappointment in your own children. And they repudiate all you've taught them. When you begin to look back in your own life and you see the faults that are now magnified 100 times in them, certainly Isaac and Rebekah were far from blameless in what they produced in their children. But in the midst of those disappointments, it would be easy just to give up. You need the keeping power of God. But remember, to use an Americanism, it's not over till it's over. How quickly you'd have given up on Jacob. A twister. We have a saying in Northern Ireland, you couldn't like him if you'd reared him. And certainly that seems to me to sum up Jacob. A twister. A schemer. You'd look at him and say, what hope is there ever? But don't give up too quickly. For God was to take that Jacob, the twister, and was to make him into Israel, the prince of God. Make him the foundation of that nation that was the chosen nation through whom God was to bless the world. So he keeps us in times of disappointment. He keeps us in trial. Do you notice something that in this passage we have a reference to Esau inhabiting Mount Seir? Esau was reigning in what came to be known as Edom, while Israel slaved in Egypt. And so that Esau and his people, who had repudiated the God of truth, seemed to be living in the lap of luxury, and Israel, even after God's covenant with Abraham, were slaving in the land of Egypt. Now, can I say to you, again, that's one of the difficult things to bear in life. And the Scripture addresses this again and again. Christians know what it is to toil to serve the Lord. To toil to seek to do what is right. To have a conscience regarding right and wrong. To make sure that they walk in a holy and gospel-honoring fashion. And yet, despite all that, there are times when they are brought into great trial and great trouble, and then they look out and they see the ungodly, and it seems they haven't a care in the world. They're flourishing. Then you hear the hiss of the serpent in your ear. It's not worth your while, you know. It's all foolishness, this being so careful to serve God. Look at him. He gets away with it all. My friend, fret not yourself because of evildoers, because of him who prospers in the way. And don't judge too quickly. Asaph the psalmist was greatly worried about this. In the 73rd Psalm, you find him in the depths of despair when he looked out and saw the wicked prospering, and he was in such trouble. But then he says, "Then I went into the sanctuary." Can I say to you, in times of trial, do not forsake the sanctuary. First thing the devil tries to do with a Christian is to get that Christian away from the Word and prayer. Backsliding always starts with a neglect of the Word and prayer. So in the time of trial, no matter what else you forsake, do not forsake the sanctuary. So that's where you'll get your answer. There are Christians running around all over the show, and they're stopping this one and that one and that one and the other one looking for an answer. You're not going to get your answer in the multitude of voices in the world. Go to the sanctuary. Asaph said, "I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end." I saw their end. The feet of the ungodly are in slippery passes, and they're just one slip away from hell. Do not be fooled, and do not allow the trial of your life, in contrast to the supposed ease of their life, to drive you from the Lord. As you go into the sanctuary, he'll keep you in the time of trial. The passage shows us also that he keeps us from every evil device of the enemy. Pharaoh tried to kill the children of Israel off, and he failed. The Amorites tried to kill them off, and they failed. Balaam tried to curse them, and he failed. Then the men of Jericho, and then the nations of Canaan, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Hittites, they all came and they tried to overcome Israel, but they failed. Why? Because of what the Lord did. The Lord kept them from every device of the enemy. And he hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the scripture. Greater is he that is in you. The Lord always causeth us to triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. His people overcome the old serpent, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Because the Lord says, "I am on your side." Isn't this what we were reading this morning? In the 118th Psalm, it was in the form of a question in the Psalm. It's translated as a statement when it's quoted in the New Testament. We may say, indeed, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Paul quotes as, "I will not fear what man can do unto me." Thank God today he keeps us from every device of the enemy. So he has saved us, he has kept us, and he has richly endowed us. He has given us his presence. That's very clear in this passage. The Lord's presence was with his people. Did not the Lord Jesus say, "I am
with you always.
Is this promise not holding good today? I will not fail you or forsake you. We can say with the psalmist in the 27th Psalm, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will pick me up. Thank God for the gift of the Lord's presence. When you look at the passage we read, you discover that the Lord's presence teaches us a very, very valuable lesson. Verse 12 says, I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. Now notice that. The Lord says, I sent my army before you. I drove them out. You didn't get the victory over Sihon and Og through your bow or your spear or your armed fortress. Now stop a minute. When you read the history of that time, Israel actually did have to fight Sihon and Og. They did send their soldiers into the field. They did use their bow. They did use their sword. So what does the Lord mean? I'll tell you very simply what he means. In the battles of life, we must exert every effort. But our battles are not won by our efforts, but by the Lord. If you can learn those, to put those two things together. Mr. Spurgeon used to tell his students that when he preached as if it all depended on him. He put everything that he had, mentally and physically, into the preaching of the Word of God. When he prayed knowing that it all depended on God. You see, the Lord's power is what gives us the victory. The Lord's moving is what gives us the victory. Without me, you can do nothing. It is not by might, it is not by power, it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord. But the Lord does not exert his power for a people who are not willing to exert their power in the work of God. In other words, we can't simply sit back and say in evangelism, for instance, well, it's all up to the Lord. I don't need to witness, for it's up to the Lord. I don't need to pray, for it's all up to the Lord. Hasn't the Lord predestinated? Hasn't the Lord elected? Well, why pray? Why pray? Why serve? Why preach? Why do anything? Man, what a bunch of hypocrites people are. The same people who talk that way, you know, they also believe that God, in his predestination, has covered every eventuality in life. But I don't see them standing out there in the middle of the railroad track saying, now I wonder, should I get off the track before this locomotive arrives, or should I not? I wonder if I lie down across the rails as it comes, will I die or will I live? No, they don't. When they hear that thing coming, they make sure they get off the tracks as quickly as possible. You see, God's eternal purpose and man's activity are not at enmity one with the other. God has purpose to work through his people. In the battles of life and in the battle for truth, God calls us to expend our effort, to spend and be spent for him, to give all we are and have to the work of God, to take our stand as if it all depended on us, knowing all the time that the victory will not be by our strength, but by his.
You know what an encouragement that gives? Because God can take them, the weakest, and use them mightily. And isn't that what he is delighted to do throughout history? Didn't Paul tell the Corinthians that? You see your calling, brethren. How many of us are noble? We don't have blue blood in our veins. We haven't come from the aristocracy. We're not among the great of the world. So the world would discount it. No, no, Paul says, you see your calling. God has chosen the weak and the foolish and the things that are nothing. God has chosen to use them, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. God may have all the glory, and Christ would be greatly honored. So he has given us his presence, and he's given us his power. I brought you out. Notice, I brought, and they fought. The Lord brought us out and brought us in, and the enemy fought all along the way. But the Lord says, I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them. Verse 10, I delivered you. Verse 11, I delivered them into your hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornets. Verse 13, I have given. Notice the exertion of the power of God. He has given us his presence. He has given us his power. And I say to you this morning, you give us those two things. God gives us those two things in the church. There's nothing in heaven, earth, or hell will ever stop. The presence, the power of God. Look at the book of the Acts of the Apostles. What was it that marked the early church? Remember, Saul of Tarsus hadn't yet been converted. So the greatest intellect in the early church was not yet among the people. I have no doubt that many of the apostles were men of native intellect. Can't believe that Peter and Paul were imbeciles. Or Peter and John, sorry, were imbeciles. Far from it. But they were not educated men. They were fishermen. But what did they have? The presence and the power of God. The presence and the power of God. That's what they have. I think that Mr. Barnes was here. It was mentioned that he had just completed a biography of Ulster's great evangelist, W.P. Nicholson. We hope to have those here in the next week or so. W.P. Nicholson was a converted seaman, as rough as they come, uneducated. Oh, he went to Bible school, but he was never what the world would call an educated minister, except in the things of God. He knew how to pray, as few men did. Uncouth, I would say, in modern churches, Nicholson would not get much of a hearing until God started to move. Because it was the same in those days. Everybody said, oh, this man's so uncouth. What could you expect? What could you expect? I'll tell you one thing. When the presence and power of God were manifested in the 1920s in Northern Ireland, single-handedly, that man turned civil war into revival. In Australia, in New Zealand, here in the United States of America, this uncouth, unlearned seaman with the presence and the power of God saw thousands and thousands of people converted to Jesus Christ. Bless God for his presence, his power, his great provision. I have given you, I have richly endowed you. This is what the Lord has done for us. Now, in the light of these things, our duty's plain. It's very clear. In verse 14 and 15 tells you what that duty should be. Fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away strange gods. You notice there's not a word about giving thanks. I wonder why. Because, my friend, this is the real gratitude. There's an awful lot of people who will, with their lips, say, "Thank you, Lord." But with their life, they say the very opposite. The Lord is looking for more than words. The Lord is looking for action. And here is the action. Here is the duty that is plain, that shows real gratitude. Fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is always associated with worship. Fear the Lord. It's not just sitting cringing. It is coming with a respect and a regard for the Lord to worship Him. Then serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And separate from all idolatry. Notice the three forms of idolatry mentioned in verses 14 and 15. There's the idolatry of the Chaldeans, the idolatry of the Egyptians, and the idolatry of the Canaanites. You know, apostasy comes in many guises, and the temptations from that apostasy will always present a new face and a new challenge. God's people are always separating unto God. It's not enough. Well, 20 years ago I separated from whatever movement, from whatever church of apostasy. The reformers had the idea of the church as reform and always reforming. Always being reformed. The reformed churches are not in a place where they can say, "We have separated, therefore we have reached our goal." No, we have separated, but the temptation of the world, the temptation of apostasy, will come in another guise. We must continue to separate unto our God. Our separation must be up to date. Fear, serve the Lord, and separate unto Him. You know, once it's put that way, with the children of Israel, we spontaneously feel we must follow the Lord. We have to say, as they did, verse 16 and verse through verse 18, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and follow other gods." We must follow the Lord. But you notice what Joshua says in verse 19? The Lord's not going to have any half-hearted or glib professions of service. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Now, of course, what he means is, this is what's called an ellipsis. There's something left out. It's understood. And the context supplies it. Unless you are willing to forsake all these other gods, you cannot serve the Lord. Let me get this over to our hearts this morning. The Lord has done great things for us. In the light of that, it's plain what our duty is. Our own heart concurs and says, yes, we must serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. But listen, the Lord is looking for more than words. The Lord's not interested in half-hearted or empty religious rhetoric. The Lord comes to you today. He says, unless you're willing to forsake all, you can't serve me. I don't share a man's heart. I possess it. I don't share the throne of your life. I will sit on it, or another one. I wonder today, can we not see how much the Lord has done for us, and what therefore we must do for Him? Remember the old statement, all this
done for thee, what hast thou done for me? Why, we sang that hymn this morning. Something for thee. Something for thee. What will it be? All I am, all I have, it must all be for Christ.